Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we who were children, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Father, thank you for your coordinating of these texts today, that we can consider these together. And we pray now that our hearts would rejoice that we have gone from being slaves to sons through adoption, sons and daughters through adoption. Please give us understanding of your word at this time and build us up in the faith, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. This is our third study on the doctrine of adoption. In our first study, we concluded with a definition, and I have that on your outline there. And really, it's a definition that I gave up front that we're going to see unfold over the next, during the course of the series. And this is the definition that we're working off of. God makes us part of his family, giving us a new legal status that comes with all the present and future rights, privileges, and responsibilities of being his children. We also considered adoption in relationship to the other doctrines of our great salvation in Christ. And let me just review a little bit of that. Our adoption is dependent on, of course, our union with Christ. All of our spiritual blessings are. It's all in Christ. When you think of adoption and justification, they both involve a new legal standing before God. In justification, we're given a new legal standing of forgiveness and righteousness before God. And in an adoption, we're given a new legal standing as part of God's what? His family, part of God's family. It's a more personal emphasis there. What about regeneration or being born again, made alive together with Christ, and adoption? Well, both of them result in being the children of God. Regeneration focuses in on our, this is a little confusing, maybe a better word here, but the illustration would be used of being a natural son. In other words, when we're born again, we're given a new what? New nature. We're born into the family of God. Adoption focuses in on our legal status as children of God. So I don't believe Paul is trying to coordinate both of those imageries, and we don't have to answer the question, we're either born or we're adopted. And there's a sense in which it's both are true. Scripturally, that helps us see from different angles the great salvation that we have in Christ. And in our second study, we dealt with a passage in Ephesians 1, the first passage of 5 that actually used this word for adoption. So turn to Ephesians 1 real quick. Keep a finger in Galatians 4. And let me just follow or trace the logic of the text that we saw there last time before we get into Galatians 4. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, he's given us benefits with every spiritual or blessing or blessings that are from the Spirit in the heavenly places, meaning from heaven. He's blessed us from the realm of heaven in who? Christ. Just as, or you could say, because he chose us. So he blessed us because he what? Chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we would be holy and blameless before him. That one day we would be in his presence, holy and righteous, without sin. Not just now in our standing, but one day in actuality, completely without sin in his presence. in love, having predestined us. That's literally. So he blessed us because he chose us, having predestined us. So the cause of his choosing us was predestination. Why did he predestine us? Because he chose to love us. In love he predestined us. What did he mark us off for? Verse 5. To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay? So, that's what we saw in Ephesians 1. And I opened and concluded that study with this thought. In one sense, you could say, this is J.I. Packer says this in his book, Knowing God. I think it's helpful. Justification, in one sense, is the primary blessing of salvation. But adoption is the highest privilege of our salvation. Okay? So, why does Ephesians 1 show that to us? Well, God blessed us because he chose us. What's the cause of his choice? He predestined us. Why did he predestine us? That we might be his children through what? Adoption. And as his children in Christ, we get all of our spiritual blessings. It's the high, in a sense, you could say it's the highest privilege if you're going to try to work through that. All right. Today we're going to look at Galatians 4. And Paul also uses in Galatians 4 this terminology of adoption as sons. And in God's providence, it really is a companion study to what we looked at this morning in Acts 15. As we saw this morning, the letter of Galatians was written by Paul chronologically in between Acts 14 and 15, at the end of the first missionary journey, and right before the Jerusalem Council, which we started to get in today. So Paul was writing to the churches in southern Galatia, which we just studied through in the first missionary journey of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And he's warning them of those that had come to them with a false gospel that said, in order to be saved, you need Jesus plus such and such if you're going to be saved. It's Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus law keeping in order to be saved. That's what they were teaching. So he was dealing with a defective understanding of the gospel and salvation, but he also dealt with the problem of becoming law-oriented in sanctification as a believer as well. And we'll talk about what we mean by that in a minute. He says this. In fact, look at Galatians 3, verse 1. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" In other words, receiving the Spirit has to do with being saved. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by faith? Answer, by faith. "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you being perfected by your own effort, your own works, instead of by the ministry of the Spirit?" So in the middle of this great letter of defending salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, Paul illustrates the nature of salvation and on that basis exhorts the Galatians to turn away from the false gospel of works salvation and any kind of a legalistic mindset about the Christian life. And in relationship to that illustration, he uses the nature of salvation by grace. And as he does, in relationship to that illustration about salvation by grace, he references the doctrine of adoption. And that's why we're in Galatians 4. Look at the very end of this paragraph that we're going to look at. Look at verse 7. This is Paul's conclusion. "Therefore, you are no longer a what?
Slave.
No longer a slave, but a son." That's his conclusion. And that's why I've entitled the study Adoption from Slavery to Sonship, or you could say sons and daughters, sonship and daughtership. Okay. So we're going to consider four main points from this passage, all in relationship to slavery before salvation. We're going to look at our slavery before salvation illustrated, our slavery before salvation explained, our slavery before salvation remedied, and our slavery before salvation reversed. And we're not going to read the context of Galatians 4 because we just read it at 10:45. But it's really important for you to understand that Galatians 3, what we read this morning, is what it's saying. Why was the law given? That's the context. Let me give you a quote that helps us see how Galatians 4 is connected to Galatians 3. It says this, Thomas Schreiner says this, from chapter 3, verse 15 to this point in the argument, Paul has argued for the limited and temporary duration of the Mosaic law. Okay, he's argued for that. He began by asserting the priority of the Abrahamic covenant, right? He's saying that's the priority. The law that came later doesn't contradict that promise. Which, of course, the Abrahamic covenant had everything to do with salvation by grace through faith. He's asserting the priority of the Abrahamic covenant and the subsidiary nature of the Mosaic covenant. And hence, the Mosaic law cannot cancel out the stipulations of the Abrahamic law covenant. The law was intended to be in force only until who came? Christ came, and it functioned as custodian, or a babysitter, until the promise of the righteousness by faith in Christ arrived on the scene. Believers are no longer under the law, for they are now God's sons, united with Christ by faith. Therefore, all believers are one in Christ and recipients of the promise made to Abraham. Galatians 4:1-7 restates from another angle the contents of chapter 3, 15-29. All right, so a little bit of a background there. Let's look at, first of all, this illustration. Our slavery before salvation illustrated. Look at verse 1 and 2. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the day set by the Father. Now, in order for us, if you've been reading the Bible for a while, if you've been reading Galatians, if you've never really studied this text and kind of nailed some things down, I'm guessing you're probably like I have been in the past. And that is, you read it, you think you get what he's saying, but it's kind of like, I don't know, there's some questions that get raised there about how he's using that illustration. And if, in order for us to get this illustration that Paul uses, we need to recognize the practice of Rome, Greece, and the Jewish people. It's not necessarily given a specific one of those aspects, but the reality is all of that ancient background or the context of this was they understood that at a certain age, a boy passed from boyhood to what? Manhood. The easiest example of that would be bar mitzvah, right, in the Jewish tradition. So whether it's a Jewish person or Roman or influenced by Greek culture, that's the air that Paul is breathing in this illustration, okay, or he's giving us to breathe. Paul draws on this kind of cultural situation to illustrate our situation before what? Before salvation. Okay? He points out that if someone was an heir of the family or if they were a slave, both of them as children were basically in the same what? Situation. They were both under guardians. Both under managers. Both were under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. And there's discussion, does this mean the Father wasn't alive and he set a date? Or is he alive and there was already a date? There's all kinds of questions. The point is to get the big picture of the illustration, not to take the nuts and bolts out everywhere. So here's the point. Before salvation, we were slaves. That's the point, okay? What exactly does that have to do with our salvation in Christ? Secondly, so here's the point. Our slavery before salvation is explained. Look at verse 3. So also we. Here's this explanation of the illustration. While we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. He does kind of use the illustration like preachers do sometimes. They kind of morph the illustration a little bit to make the point, okay? And it's okay, because everybody's get the point, all right? And that's kind of what's going on here. It kind of makes you look at it like, what? All right, what's going on? All right, but let's work through this. First question we have is this. Who's we? So also, verse 3, we. Who's we? It's a question. You say, well, it's us before salvation. Okay, right. But Paul was talking to some people, okay? Were they Jewish or Gentile people? Okay, that's the question. Well, when you think of those under the law, who do you think of? Jews or Gentiles? Jewish, right? So obviously we include Jewish people, right? But look at verses 8 through 10. This is after our text today. However, at that time, when you did not know God, so he's talked about the same people as in verses 1 through 7, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. In verse 8, it sounds like he's talking to Gentiles because they were serving other gods. Let me be clear real quick. Israel had their own problems with serving other gods, didn't they? But after the Babylonian captivity and they came back, they weren't doing that. Okay? They still had wrong problems, but they had gotten dealt with that issue. Okay? So there, idolatry in that sense, that's talking about who? Gentiles. But then it talks about them observing Jewish things again. And you think about Galatians, Paul's writing to who? The church of Galatia, which would have included what kind of people? Jews and Gentiles. Both of which would have been, well, the Judaizers were trying to persuade the Gentiles to become who? Convert to Judaism and under the law. You see that? So I think the answer here is that the we includes who? Everybody. It's Jew and Gentile alike. He's addressing everybody. We're going to parse that out in just a minute. But so here's 2 points about that. Number one, before salvation, we were children with the possibility of becoming an heir. We're trying to understand the illustration. Look at verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And he just said in the illustration that whether you're a child or a slave, you're both in the same situation, right? And then he says, so also we, while we were what? Children. Okay. And obviously, a child is different than a slave, and we understand that, but they're both slaves in a sense, and what they're under. But the child in that illustration is an heir. They're going to come into their inheritance, right? But for believers, let me ask you, is just because you're a human being, does that mean you're going to be saved? No. So the illustration is, before salvation, we're all enslaved. And then he says, as children, he says, so also we, while we were children, were held under bondage under the elemental things of the world. So before salvation, we were children with the possibility of becoming an heir. Right? We know theologically that just because you're a human being doesn't mean you're going to be saved. You're slaves, you're like a child, you're slave. We have the possibility of becoming an heir. Why? Well, Genesis 12:3, and in you, the Lord said to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the reality is, if you're part of the families of the earth, that there's the possibility that you could become blessed in Christ, right? That's the point. John 12:32, and I, if I'm lifted up to the world from the earth on the cross, will draw all men to myself, meaning all kinds of people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is the possibility for anybody to become an heir in salvation. So before salvation, we're all children and therefore like a slave, but we had the possibility of becoming an heir. Salvation is for all who will trust in the promised Messiah in Christ. Secondly, before salvation, we were all under what? Okay, we were all under guardians and managers, under the guardianship and management of the law. The picture that Paul's giving here is that before Christ came, everyone was under the guardianship of law. Now, the only way that someone was a true child of God in the Old Testament was not through law keeping. but through forgiveness of sins and gifted righteousness that came through simply trusting in God's promises. All right, You understand that? However, in terms of the dispensations of time and the movements of redemptive history, before Christ came, there's a sense in which everyone was under the what? The law, because it was the time of the law. Right? Of course, the Jewish people had the law and Gentiles didn't. But the point is, in terms of redemption history, all were under the law which pointed to Jesus and had promises of salvation in him through which someone could have been saved like Abraham by faith, but nevertheless, everyone was under the law. Is that a little confusing? I'm sorry, it is. It really is. The law which was incapable of saving someone, the law which was external, not internal, the law which defined sin, defined righteousness, and because of its complete righteousness, condemned all as what? Unrighteous. Okay? There's a sense in which you could say that in the individual history of each person before salvation, all are under what? Under law. You get that? There's the redemptive history side of things. Before Christ came, everybody's under the law. But there's a reality of your personal history. Before you trusted Christ, you're really under what? Law. Okay? Why do I say that? All are like children and therefore like slaves under guardians or managers. In other words, under law. Right, you say, well, what kind of law? Well, knowing that there is a God, knowing that we're accountable to Him, but also knowing either through a knowledge of the law itself in Scripture or through the law unto ourselves of our conscience that we are failing to live up to what is required of us. You see that? So everybody is before salvation is under law, whether it's the scriptural law or it's the, as Paul says in Romans 2, the law unto themselves, the conscience. The reality is everybody knows, if they're really, it's getting pressed on them, that they're not living up to what? A law. They're not living up to a standard of righteousness. So before salvation, we were children with the possibility of becoming heir. Before salvation, we were under the guardianship and management of law. And now I'm not going to give the blank next here. We're going to work through it, and then I'm going to give you the blank. And you raise your hand if I don't give it by the time get to the next point. But I think I will have. The question is, what does the elemental things of the world mean? Look at verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage. So he's telling us that before salvation, we were in bondage. We were what? Slaves. Bondage under the elemental things of the world. Question is, what are the elemental things of the world? Well, there's been a lot of ink spilled on that, okay? And a lot of debate. I'm just going to give you what I understand it to be, and I'm going to try to root it in Scripture, okay? I'm not going to give you all the other options. We don't have time for that today. But I'm going to just try to show you, we're going to, you know, when you come on a question of, there's these questions, what does this mean? Let's get a hold of Scripture, and let's root it in Scripture, and believe what we see there. All right, the question is, what is it? Well, before salvation, we were held under the elemental things. The word elemental refers to foundational things or rudimentary things. It's used to refer to letters in an alphabet. The letters of an alphabet are the elemental things of a word. You see that? It's the elements. It was used to refer to, like I said, the letters of an alphabet. Now notice here, it's the elemental things of the what? Of the world. So we have to decide what the elemental things mean, but we also have to decide what the world means. Does it mean the physical world? Or does it mean the evil world system headed up by Satan, made up of all unbelievers against God? Okay? Well, there are various interpretations, but let me give you two texts that I think help shepherd us to understand what this means. And one is right here. Look at verse 8. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Okay, so you were enslaved to idols, he's saying. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless, what's the next word? Elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days and months and seasons and years. And that text, the elemental things, has something to do with idolatry, but it also has something to do with law-focused religious observance. Right? You observe seasons and days, and you see that? Yes or no? You got that? Okay. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. This shows up other places as well, but none of them have shed any light on what specifically this can mean. It shows up in Hebrews and other various places, but these are the only two places that could possibly give any light on what this means in Galatians 4. And they both agree, so I think that's helpful to help us understand what it is. Look at verse 6 of Colossians 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly... am I off here? Actually, it's verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. All right? So you've got philosophy, empty deception. All right? Verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He's the head of all, over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And it goes on and it talks about that. And throughout this whole context, Paul is dealing with them being swayed into religious observance as being something they need instead of the sufficiency of who? Sufficiency of Christ. So with that in mind, you say, well, what does elemental things of the world mean? Here's the point. Before salvation, we were under bondage to what? You could say it this way. Man-made religion. Man-made religion. Okay? So before salvation, we were under the bondage of man-made religion. Now, for the Jewish people, they were under bondage to the man-made religion of the Mosaic Law in two ways. You say, well, I thought the Mosaic Law was whose law? God's law, and it is. But they were under bondage to the Mosaic Law in the sense of being a man-made religion in two ways. One, they really thought that that law had the ability to what? Save them. And the law was never designed to do that. That was a man-made religious conclusion they came to. You see that? And they were under bondage with it. Number two, not only did they think that God's law would save them, they also thought that they also built fences around God's law, further enslaving themselves to law. You see that? They've man-made fences. So, before salvation, we're under bondage to what? To man-made religion. For the Jewish people, by adding to the law and by assuming that the law itself can give spiritual life, both of which are not right. For the Gentiles, they were under the bondage of man-made religion, obviously, in that they thought that they were impressing God or the gods, somehow becoming acceptable through what they were doing, rather than coming to know the one true God on the basis of grace alone through faith that's centered on the Messiah, Jesus the Savior. Okay, so look at verse 3 again. So also we who were children were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. I'm taking that to refer to man-made religious things. Okay. Now, next, our slavery before is explained. I'm sorry, our slavery before salvation is explained, right? So we've got before salvation, we're children with the possibility of becoming an heir. Before salvation, we're under the guardianship and management of law. And before salvation, we're under bondage to man-made religion. Now, so before salvation, we are under the law. And according to, look back at chapter 3, verse 10. What does under the law mean? Okay. Well, let me ask you this. Is the law good? Yes. Yes. The phrase under the law, is that a good, does that have good connotations? No. Because it's describing the wrong approach to the law and what that results in. You understand that? Paul's not arguing against God's law. He's arguing against a wrong use of God's law. Okay? Look at chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law, are under a what? Curse. What's it like to be under the law? Under a what? Under a curse. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. But the Scripture has shut everyone up, everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Being under the law is being under a curse and under what? Sin. If you're under the law, if your orientation towards God is the law, then actually you're under the power of what? Sin. That's just reality. Because the law cannot give you spiritual life. In actuality, it inflames the flesh. Okay, if you're looking at to give you to change you. All right. So obviously this is the problem. What's the solution? Verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So our slavery before salvation remedied. Look at verse 4. What was the remedy for our situation of being slaves before salvation? What was the remedy? Yeah, say exactly what the text says, though. What was the remedy? You got it. That's the remedy. If that's Jesus, but the remedy is He sent forth His Son. That's the remedy. So, number one, how is it remedied? What's our slavery before salvation? How is it remedied? By God sending His own Son. Now let's talk about His Son. Let's talk about Jesus. Who is His Son? Number one, He is the eternal Son. It's His eternal Son. It says here, verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. That implies something, doesn't it? It implies that God sent His Son who was already in existence. His eternal Son. You can't send someone that doesn't exist. Okay? He sent His Son, His eternal Son. And of course, His Son became Jesus in time. Therefore, Jesus is none other than the Son of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the God-man. And the remedy for our enslavement before salvation was that God would send His own eternal Son. Number two, His Son incarnate. His Son incarnate. Verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Told He's born of a woman. Of course, we know that He was born of a woman because the Holy Spirit conceived Him in Mary's womb. And so we know that He was born of by the virgin birth. That's not the point here, though. The point here is that He was born of a woman, meaning He became a human being. He became incarnate. He became flesh. All right? Then we're told that He was born under the law. Okay, now after what all we talked about, when you hear that, you're predisposed to think that's what? Positive or negative? Is being under the law positive or negative? Negative, right? But the Son of God was born under the law. Okay? Jesus is the one exception. He is the eternal Son of God become a man. But He did not have Adam as His representative like all the rest of us. Therefore, Jesus had no sin nature, and Jesus never what? He never sinned. He was born of a woman and born under the law, but He perfectly obeyed the law. He was under no curse and not under the power of sin. Therefore, He, as the God-man, could offer Himself up as the perfect substitute for everyone else under the law, and therefore under the curse and under the power of sin. He came, born of a woman, under the law. He's the one exception. He's not under Adam. He's the new representative to deliver us from our slavery. And so, finally, on that point, his son, the perfect what? Perfect substitute. The perfect substitute. So before salvation, we're under law. It's negative. Curse, power of sin. What's the solution for our slavery? Verse 4, God sending His Son. His eternal Son, His incarnate Son, and His perfect substitute. The Son, His perfect substitute. Or His Son, the perfect substitute. So our slavery before salvation is remedied by that, all of that. But next, what we want to notice is this. It's remedied, our slavery is remedied by God sending His own Son at the fullness of time. At the fullness of time. Now, really quickly, what does that mean? It means there's a sense in which you say it was a time of delivery. It was time was pregnant with that moment. It was time for the delivery of what Jesus would of coming. It was the fullness of time. How was it the fullness of time? Well, let me give you three things that are not stated here, but that are pretty remarkable about the timing of God in this. Number one, it was the fullness of time religiously. Religiously. As I mentioned earlier, though Israel had struggled with idolatry throughout its history, after the Babylonian captivity, they had put away the false gods. They were oriented toward the law for salvation, which put them under the law, under the curse, under the power of sin. It was a problem, but they had gotten rid of the idolatry. In that sense, the time was full for them to see the culmination of the one true faith in the Old Testament. Okay, they weren't mixed up with other gods. In addition, during the Babylonian captivity, what started popping up? What used to be what was the only real central part of Israelite worship for a long time? The temple. During the captivity, what started popping up? Synagogues. Synagogues which became the center of the community, Jewish community, places where the law was taught and all these different things. Well, guess what? When Jesus came and when He started His church, and we've been seeing this in Acts, where did they go first? To the synagogues. Religiously, it was the fullness of time. And there was a lot of fruit through that and through the Gentiles that were there as well. Secondly, the fullness of time politically. It was during the time called the Pax Romana, which is Roman peace, which allowed for the free travel and proclamation of the what? For the gospel. Thirdly, it was the fullness of time linguistically. Alexander the Great had established Greek as the kind of the English of the day, right? And as Rome took over, that remained the case. So religiously, politically, and now linguistically, everywhere Paul and Barnabas went, they could speak what language to pretty much anybody? Greek. That was important. That was important. So in the fullness of time, and of course, the fullness of time is because that's when God chose it, right? But in the fullness of time, He came. Another point here is this. How did God remedy our slavery from before salvation? By sending His own Son for the purpose of redeeming those under the law. Look at verse 5. Alright, so verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that, here's the purpose, He might redeem those under the law. God sent His own Son for the purpose of redeeming those under the law. God sent His own Son to redeem us from being under law, under the curse, under the power of sin. And of course, to redeem means to buy back. Though we were under the curse of the law, under the power of sin, under the elemental things of the world, man-made religion, God sent His Son to redeem us from all of that. Redemption through Jesus was the remedy for our enslavement before salvation. Next. What was the remedy? By God sending His own Son, redeeming those under the law for the purpose of adopting them as sons. For the purpose of adopting them as sons. Now, in terms of the outline, I'm simplifying it a little bit, but look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? For this purpose, so that He might redeem those who are under the law. Why? So there's two purposes here, and they're stair steps. Right? Why did He send His Son? To redeem people under the law. Why did He send His Son to redeem people under the law? To adopt them. Do you see that? To adopt them. Now we're where our series, this is what our series is about. Redemption is connected to being adopted as sons. So the remedy for our enslavement, for salvation, is redemption. And God sent His Son to redeem sinners that they might be adopted as His sons and daughters. Which leads to verses 6 and 7. Now, before we move on real quick and we look at 6 and 7, we'll be very quick with this. Because our purpose is not to ransack everything here, but to just give the context of the adoption. I want to ask this question. Is this adoption present or future? Is it a present or future thing? Okay. All right. Look at verse 6. Because he says this, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That sounds like it's when? Now, right? Verse 6. Because you are what? You are sons by what?
Faith.
Yeah, by adoption, by faith. Yeah, but by adoption. All right. So the answer is it present? Is it a present adoption? Yes. Well, next week, though, we're going to consider Romans 8, and it says this. Not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. That sounds like adoption's what? Future. And then it says, the redemption of our bodies. That's glorification. So there's a present and a future aspect of adoption. Okay? Now, so finally, we want to see this, our slavery before salvation reversed. By the way, that is the case with much of what Scripture teaches about salvation. There's places in Scripture, I had a conversation one time with someone, actually a big dialogue with someone one time, about really struggling with the fact that the Bible says that salvation is future. And it does. But the Bible also says that if you believe in Christ, you're saved when? Now. There's a future aspect of our salvation, the culmination of our salvation. The same thing is the case with adoption. But here's the final point. Our slavery before salvation reversed. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So now, here's the next first point under that. Once a slave, now a son of the Father. It's all reversed. Once a slave, now a son of the Father. And what we see here is the privilege of our standing as the sons and daughters in Christ. We have the Spirit, and He subjectively communicates to us that God is our what? Our Father. In a very personal way. One of the privileges, and we'll talk about this more in this series, one of the privileges of adoption is that we have the Spirit communicating to us that God is our Father. Okay? Now, I need to challenge a popular teaching here. I'm going to tread on thin ice, okay? But I need to, okay? Often you'll hear Abba Father means, Abba means Daddy. Linguistically, that's just not defensible. Okay, so let me explain what I'm talking about there. Okay, the reality is Abba is Aramaic, and it's the only word that could have been used for father. So young children and older children all call their fathers Abba. Got it? Everywhere it shows up in the New Testament, it says Abba. That's Aramaic. The transliteration, father. The Greek word for father is not the word daddy, which the Greek word language has. It's just the word father. So every place in the New Testament that Abba is used, the Greek word for father, not daddy, is used next to it. Okay? Now, the reason why we like to hear daddy is because it communicates what? Intimacy, right? You know what? That's true anyway.
We have an intimate relationship with God. The best way to translate that might be, dearest Father. Okay? But it's also true that as though I love my children calling me daddy, and I'm going to really hate the day when they don't want to do it anymore. Okay? It's also true that there's a respect for God that needs not to be overly familiar. Now, that's not a good way to say it, because you need to be familiar with God. Right? Not trivial. Hey, daddy. Light. Okay? So actually, it's saying, dearest Father. He's our personal Father. And we can go to Him about anything and everything. But He's not just daddy. Okay? I think that's important to work through that. So, once a slave, now a son of the Father. Secondly, once a slave, now an heir as a son of grace. Look at verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Once a slave, now an heir as a son of grace. Now as a son, and therefore an heir. An heir to what? To all that God's promised to us as His children. An heir to the inheritance we have in Christ. An heir to the undefiled inheritance that's laid up in heaven for us. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Folks, once we were slaves, but if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, now you're redeemed, and therefore you're adopted as a son and daughter of God by His grace. Now, what does all that have to do with what we talked about this morning? I think you can see it. It's connections, right? But here, let me make an application that may tie some things together. As a believer, turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, you're probably right there. Look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Before salvation, you're under the law. Under the curse, under the power of sin. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Okay? Let me ask you, are all believers always led by the Spirit? Answer yes and no. Okay? All believers have the Spirit, but are we always led, or you could say filled with the Spirit? No. When we're not filled with the Spirit, and we're trying to live for God, we're oriented in our salvation, in our Christian life, toward the what? Toward the law. And we're living as if we're under its curse and under the power of what? Sin. You see that? Listen, that's who we used to be. We were slaves. God remedied that. He sent His Son to redeem us that we might be His adopted children and therefore not be under the law. So folks, when you think about growing as a Christian, think about it this way. I want to pursue righteousness, but I have to pursue it filled with who? Because if I'm not filled with the Spirit, and I'm trying to do it in my own strength, I'm actually living as if I'm under the law. And I'm not going to grow. I'm either going to get really proud, or I'm going to get really depressed. But I'm not going to grow. So let's rejoice in the grace of God and the fact that we are adopted through faith in Christ alone. And I want to encourage you, if you have not trusted Christ and you want to talk about being adopted, boy, this would be a wonderful day to trust Christ and ask questions if you have questions about that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love for us and adopting us. And Lord, we pray for Your Spirit to exhort us on this and help us to not only rejoice in salvation, grace in salvation, but grace throughout every aspect of our lives. Grace in sanctification. Help us to live not under the law, but by the power of the Spirit. Thank You that Your Word tells us things to do and shows us righteousness. But Lord, thank You that the power is not in us staring those in the face, but submitting ourselves to the Spirit and seeing Him produce in us what only You can do. We pray that You would bless us the rest of this day for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.